Good morning, everybody. Good to have you here. I think we're officially in summer. It's like in Minnesota, it's like a flip switch is boom. And it's like one of the three nice weekends, and you got to get out there and make the most of it, right? Oh, I love it. This is why we live here. Other than the call of God, which is really why I live here. But that's the main reason. If I haven't met you, my name's Andy O'Rourke. I'd love to meet you. And if you're new today, or if this is your first Sunday, or if you've been here a few Sundays and you're looking to learn more about Antioch, what it's about, you're wanting to talk to me and ask any kind of question about the church, we have at the first Sunday of every month something we call a New to Antioch lunch. And we do it right over in this room over here, free pizza for anyone that's new. We talk about a little bit of the history of the church. I share some of my own personal story in my life of how God has worked, and we talk about community groups, how to get connected here at Antioch, and then answer any kind of questions. So if you're new, mark that on your calendar. It's not next Sunday. Next Sunday is Memorial Day weekend. It's the following Sunday, I think June 5th or something like that, first Sunday in June, due to Antioch lunch. Well, as a pastor, it's wedding season, right? We're in the middle of, it's upon us. And as a pastor, I get to officiate a lot of weddings. And I stopped counting now. It's somewhere, I don't know, around 40 or so weddings that I've done, which compared to people that have been pastors for a long time, that's not that much, actually. But it's one of the greatest things I get to do. It's an awesome celebration. You get to meet a lot of different people, families. It's an opportunity to talk about Jesus and the gospel and marriage. But one of my favorite parts of the traditional wedding ceremony happens towards the end usually, and it's usually referred to as the pronouncement. The pronouncement. It's the place where, I don't usually say it, but by the power vested in me, I now pronounce you man and wife, and then kiss the bride and all that. But it's kind of the pinnacle of the ceremony where you're announcing to everyone there before God, before witnesses, that two have become one. That a union has happened. They have been joined. A man, a woman, now husband and wife. Really echoing the words of Genesis 2:24, where God institutes the first marriage and describes a man leaving father and mother and being joined to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. But there's an aspect to marriage, an element to marriage that I would call an already not fully aspect, or an already not yet aspect to marriage. And what I mean by that is, at the wedding ceremony, even at the moment of the pronouncement, two become one, yet there it's also, in another sense, the beginning of a lifetime of growing in oneness. You see that tension a little bit? You're married, you are one in God's eyes, husband, wife. But yet, you spend a lifetime growing in that oneness. Things come into your life to attack and drive a wedge between that oneness. So there's an experiential sense to growing in oneness, but then there's this reality before God that you are one. And that already not yet aspect, we see that a lot in the Bible. We see that a lot in Scripture. And that aspect of marriage, the already not yet, it's a great analogy for what theologians call sanctification. Big fancy word, sanctification, simply refers to the lifelong process of a follower of Jesus growing to reflect the character of Christ. Listen to what one author says about this concept of sanctification. It's the continued application of the gospel to our everyday temptations, sins, trials, challenges, and opportunities. It's an opportunity for true joy, intimacy with Christ, and God-glorifying living as we are progressively conformed to the image of Jesus. So this idea of sanctification, it's what happens in the life of a follower of Jesus to reflect more and more the image of Jesus. And it's a lifelong process. Now, there's a couple aspects that are usually talked about when you look in, say, a theology book, for instance, positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Okay, this is the already not yet. So positional sanctification, here's a little theology lesson. That has to do with who you are in Jesus Christ right now, how God sees you right now. You are holy. You are righteous. You are a child of God. This is true of you because of Jesus. Right now, positionally, this is your position before God. But then there's also this not yet aspect of sanctification, progressive sanctification. You are becoming right now more holy. You are becoming gradually more and more like Jesus. And the trend line, it doesn't exact to becoming more like Jesus. It's not like this typically. It's more kind of like this over the course of your life, right? But over the long haul, you're reflecting more of the image of Christ, the character of Jesus. That's the progressive aspect. Positional, yet progressive. Already, yet not yet. Now, here's the key, and here's the point that I want to make about that whole discussion. Okay? The Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is absolutely vital for sanctification. Absolutely essential for that progressive aspect, as well as the positional aspect. But to become more like Jesus, it's not happening without the Holy Spirit. The work and the power of the Spirit in our lives is what makes us more like Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about today. Listen to this quote by an author, Jonathan Dodson, who writes in the course called The Holy Spirit, in the Porterbrook material that we use here for some leadership development. He says, "Apart from the presence and power of the Spirit, our attempt to desire God, believe his promises, fear his warnings, and walk in his ways is absolutely futile. Disciples need more than resolve to believe the gospel. They need the Holy Ghost. They need the Holy Spirit." Now, we're in the midst, as James mentioned during the announcement time, of a series on the Holy Spirit. We're calling it the Spirit of God. We're nearing the end of that in a couple weeks. But we've been talking all about who the Holy Spirit is, what we see in Scripture the Holy Spirit doing, what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And our goal together is to learn more about the Spirit, God's Spirit, but also to experience the Holy Spirit more deeply in our lives. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus. And we're excited to have you here. We're glad to have you here. This is a place to ask questions, to wrestle with who Jesus is. Whether you're a sinner, a saint, or a skeptic, we love that you're here. So listen in to a little bit today. You're going to hear about, in the life of a Christian, what God is at work doing through his Holy Spirit. God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And here's the question that we're asking today. How does that happen? How does the Holy Spirit make us more like Jesus? How does that trend line of progression to look more like Christ happen? We're going to look at two ways. The first way has to do with fruit in our lives. The Holy Spirit enables us to bear gospel fruit in our lives. There's no better place to go than to look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit than Galatians chapter 5 in the New Testament. The letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul's writing it to this young church. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, he's giving them instruction. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So the Christian life, you look at Galatians 5, and it looks like a battle, doesn't it? Well, it is. It's an all-out battle. It's an all-out war. A war, Paul says, between the flesh and the spirit. Flesh is an analogy to describe the sin nature, sinful desires, anything and everything that is anti-God around us, but also within us as the presence of sin in our lives lingers, even as a follower of Christ. So be encouraged if you feel like you're in a spiritual battle. Feeling like you're in a battle is actually an assurance that you're following Jesus or seeking to live for Jesus. Because if there wasn't any battle, if there was no struggle, you should be very worried, because following Christ is a struggle. The desires of the flesh attack, Paul says, what we want to do as followers of Jesus, that presence of sin that's lingering. And the desires of the Spirit, in contrast to the desires of the flesh, lead to what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. So fruit is contrasted with works of the flesh. And fruit is simply produced by the nature of the tree in our lives. For Paul, the nature of believers has been made new in Christ. So the tree of our lives produces this spiritual fruit. And he lists some examples of what that looks like. In other words, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the life of a follower of Jesus, changes what we want to do on the inside, changes our desires, our heart motivations. And then from the inside, it moves out so that what we actually do externally, our actions, are renewed, are changed. From the inside out, the Spirit works that way. Now notice in the text, you can see verse 22 up on the screen there. Notice when it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the text is picturing it as a unified whole. It doesn't say fruits. It says fruit, one unified whole. And if you examine this fruit from different angles, it shows all of these characteristics, all these aspects in our lives that the Spirit is renewing and shaping and transforming. 9 different aspects are mentioned there, as you can see them. And they correspond to the Christian's attitude toward God, toward others, and toward him or herself, toward ourselves. And only the gospel, through the Spirit's power, can produce those things. It's not something that you can manufacture or just try harder to do. Only the gospel, through the power of the Spirit, can produce those things. Nothing else can. Fruit-bearing is the outcome of this dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ and the overflow of that, like a tree bearing fruit. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 5. Now, let me give you an example of how this dynamic relationship with a living person, with Jesus Christ, can change us. It's amazing to me how an actor prepares for a role in a, it could be a TV show, it could be on the stage, it could be a film, but especially roles where it has to do with a historical person. It could take weeks, months, even years for an actor or an actress to research, to study, to prepare for that role, to become on screen that character. Studying, analyzing, observing the character. If they're still alive and it's a historical person, to talk with them, to get to know them, to talk to people that knew them, to get a fuller sense and to get inside their heads, so to speak, to, on the screen, become them, reflect them, and bring their own creative interpretation to that as an actor. It's an art. It's a gift. And it's amazing to watch. But an actor or an actress, they work to become like the person that they're portraying, right? But the difference between an actor and a follower of Jesus is that Christians are actually becoming like Jesus, actually reflecting Jesus from the inside out, not just pretending, not just playing a role. So we're being changed, followers of Jesus, from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And without the power of the Spirit at work in our lives through faith in Jesus, we're nothing more than actors or actresses, performers. The gospel is about real and lasting transformation, not just behavior modification, not just putting on a facade for others to see how holy you are or spiritual you are or righteous you are, but change from the inside out, from the heart out. Only the gospel can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. It can lead to genuine change. But let me ask a question as we look at verse 22 in Galatians 5. What aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, what angle on that unified whole do you desire or do you sense a need in your life for God to transform? Look at that for a moment. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, if you're a follower of Christ, do you want to see transformed in your life? I had what comes to mind for me, just to be very transparent, and this week, my wife Sarah was with me. This doesn't usually happen, but I yelled at somebody in the construction zone, like out the window of my truck, right? Crazy, right? And on the way to a pastoral meeting, right? To a church planting assessment. And my wife said that was not necessary. And it wasn't, right? So I need to be transformed. You need to be transformed. Let's not kid ourselves. What does God want to do? What area does he want to shape and see the true tree bear fruit? That's the point. Because in the fruit of the Spirit being manifested in our lives through the power of the Spirit, we become more and more like Jesus. Sanctification. The second way the Holy Spirit makes us more like Jesus, the Holy Spirit enables us to wage war upon sin in our lives. To wage war upon sin in our lives, to fight. I want to look at a couple passages. The first one's in Romans chapter 6, and then Romans chapter 8. So they're both very closely together, but Romans 6 through 8 is such an important section of the Bible dealing with the work of the Spirit in our lives as we become more and more like Jesus. I'd highly recommend it. If you haven't spent time in it, if you haven't read it before, Romans 6, 7, and 8. But in Romans 6, I'm going to read that for us. The Apostle Paul, he explains how we should respond to our union with Jesus Christ. So he's just made the case in the first half of the book of Romans of our need, every single person's need for Jesus. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion against our Creator, we're under the wrath of a holy God. But a holy God who's also a loving God and took the initiative himself to send his son, Jesus Christ, as a substitute to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the penalty that we could never pay, to pay the debt that we could never pay, to make a relationship with our Creator possible, to make it possible for us to be accepted before God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you surrender your life to him, when he becomes Lord and Savior of your life, what happens is you are joined with Jesus. Something has happened called union with Christ that can never be broken. He's got you in the palm of his hand, and his Heavenly Father's hand is over that hand, and you're not going anywhere. You've been joined and united with Jesus. So how do we live then? Well, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members or the parts of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So what's going on here? Well, there's an honest question and a strong answer. So Paul does this often in Romans. He anticipates the argument of the people that he's writing to, the believers that he's writing to. And someone might say something like, well, God has shown amazing grace in the person of Jesus Christ as an offering for my sin. In fact, my sinfulness and my need for a Savior just exalts and glorifies the grace of God. Because as bad of a sinner as I am, the grace of God is so much greater, right? So, why wouldn't I want to continue sinning as an opportunity for God to show his grace? The extravagance of his grace. And Paul says, whoa. That might sound like good logic, but it's actually directly opposed and the opposite of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Here's why you can't do that, he says. Because you can't walk in the old way because new life has come. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You died to that. That's the old you. The new you walks in newness of life. And he keeps going and he says, we need to understand that we've been joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Union with Christ means it's like we died with Jesus. We rose with Jesus. He represents us. We are so joined to him because we've believed in him by faith as Lord and Savior, that it's as if four realities are true in our life. We've underwent a radical execution, he says. We've been released from slavery. He uses all these images, verses 6 and 7. We've underwent a resurrection from the dead. Christ rose, and through faith, we've been raised with him in newness of life. Jesus has died once and for all to sin, or defeated sin, the power of sin. And so have we, united to him by faith. And then look at verse 11 again. This is an important verse because it's a hinge in the passage, okay? I want us to see something. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There it is. The already, the not yet. Or what scholars would call the indicative and the imperative, okay? The statement, the indicative of who you are. You've died to sin because you have believed in Jesus. But there's an imperative, a command. Therefore, he says, consider yourselves dead to sin. Well, I thought I was dead to sin. No, I am dead to sin positionally, but every day that I live as a follower of Jesus, I need to consider myself dead to sin. Remind myself that I'm dead to sin. That's not who I am. I walk in newness of life, not the old way. See what he's saying? There's a tension here. This is true of you, but live like who you are. He does that all over the New Testament. Now, let's keep going. He talks about victory over sin being impossible from that union with Jesus. And then, look at verses 12 through 14 again. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Okay? You're united with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. Therefore, live like it. And there's a couple things I don't want you to do, he says. Don't let sin reign. Don't let sin be king of your life, but Jesus be king. Don't give over the reins to sin, but give the reins to Jesus. Secondly, don't present yourself to sin. Don't offer the parts of your body as instruments for sin, but use them as instruments for God to work as tools of righteousness. Okay? See what he's saying? You are this. You're dead to sin, but consider yourself dead. Fight sin. Fight it. Wage war upon it. Think of this example for a moment. Imagine you were held captive in slavery, and amazingly, you were rescued, you were released. But you live in your new life as a free person right next to where you used to live, except there's a massive barrier, a stone fence. And even though you live in freedom, you've been rescued, you've been set free, this is who you are, you're never going back to the other side of the fence, ever. You can still hear your old slave master, sin, shouting insults over the fence. That's what it's like to be a follower of Jesus. This is not true of me. This is not true of you. You are not a slave to sin. You are not bound as a captive to sin. Sin has no power over you. But yet you can hear sin yelling over the fence, yelling lies at you. This is not who you are. You're no good. What kind of Christian are you? What kind of follower of Jesus are you? And every day you have to fight to consider yourself dead to sin. Oh yeah, I'm free. I'm free. I'm never going back there. I'm not a captive anymore. That's what Paul's saying. That's what he's saying. The Christian life is an all-out war upon the sin that continues to entangle us, but that sin has no authority ultimately over us. That's the tension. Now, turn over to Romans 8. Similar concept here. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. A follower of Jesus is someone who is killing sin on a regular basis. This is what it looks like to follow Christ. Some of us have, I talk to people all the time, and I fall into this, where we have this expectation of the Christian life, like there's not going to be a struggle. You know what that does? It's utterly defeating. Because reality is that it's a daily struggle. And life is harder following Jesus than not following Jesus. It's harder to pursue righteousness. It's harder to follow Christ and reflect his character in a world that hates the things of Jesus. So Paul says, Christians are those who are to kill sin. Look what he says. Chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. See that contrast again? You're not in this realm of the flesh, the anti-God sin realm or kingdom, but you're in a different realm, the realm of the spirit, controlled by the spirit. If in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life. Of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now listen to this next phrase. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay? Part of what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ, to experience what it really means to live as God intended you to live, real life, true life, satisfying life, is on a daily basis to put to death the deeds of the body through the power of the Spirit. In other words, to kill sin. Kill sin. Older theologians, centuries ago, John Owen, a Puritan pastor from England, used to call this the mortification of sin. Putting it to death. Killing sin. Fighting, not in my own strength, in the power of the Spirit through the gospel on a daily basis. Mortification of sin. He says in his book by that same title, The Mortification of Sin, he says, be killing sin, lest it be killing you. Okay? Be killing sin, lest it be killing you. Fight it. Kill it in the power of the Spirit. And Paul says, the flesh, our effort, our own attempts to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. There's nothing that we can do to fight sin in our own power. It's through the strength of Jesus through the Spirit. Religion can't do it. Legalism, following the law to become more holy, can't do it. It's powerless. There's a massive difference between trying to become more like Jesus through human effort and trying to become more like Jesus through the grace of the gospel. They're worlds apart. Worlds apart. In fact, one is Christianity and one is not. When we try to become more like Jesus by human effort, we're focused upon our performance. We're focused upon trying harder, just doing better, somehow mustering up the strength to do better for Jesus. But the gospel says that we fight in the power of God's grace. We fight out of who we are already. We strive, we struggle, but not in our own strength, in God's strength. We fight not in a religious way to earn favor before God, but we fight knowing that we already have acceptance before God through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to how, again, Jonathan Dodson puts that very well. He says, the fight for gospel holiness is ultimately about life, not death, although about joy, not sorrow. It's about the gospel, not good works. We do not fight for acceptance. We fight from our acceptance. We do not contend against sin to forge an identity, but because we have received a new identity in Christ. Perfection is not the goal. Persevering faith is. So maybe you're a follower of Jesus here today. Maybe you're not. The truth is still the same. You can't fight sin on your own. You can't try to be a better person on your own. You can't try to get your life together on your own. The solution to your brokenness, it lies outside of you. Not deep within you, outside of you. That's the answer. Jesus' body was broken on the cross so that sinful and broken people like you and like me can be renewed. So the question is, have you taken your broken and your sinful life to Jesus to be healed? If you haven't come to Jesus with your brokenness, if you haven't come to Jesus with all of your stuff, all of your sin for healing, there is no other healing. There is no other power over sin. There is no other change that's real and lasting and at the heart level. Have you experienced Jesus as your sin bearer in your place? Have you experienced Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, your faith in Him? Fighting sin starts there. And then it's a lifetime of real life and joy and struggle in following Him as a follower of Christ. Well, what does it look like to be fighting sin on a daily basis? Here are some things that come to mind that we see in the Bible. Some do's and don'ts, okay? Not in our own strength, but do's and don'ts about fighting sin. What does it look like on a practical basis every day? Hey, that's where I live. That's where you live. What does this look like? Seven of them. Number one, do remember who you are through the gospel. We've been talking a lot about this. Remember who you are through the gospel. Remember your identity. Fight out of your acceptance. Fight out of your identity, not to gain acceptance with God. Fight knowing that you're already accepted. You're already as righteous as you could ever be because of Jesus. Can't add to that. Second, do pray. Do pray. Pray things like, God, give me insight into your truth. Give me insight into your word. Give me wisdom. God, show me my need for you. Show me how much I need you. Show me my desperate condition. God, create within me a desire for holiness. Lord, I don't even care. I don't even want to look like Jesus today. Would you give me that desire? Would you create that within me? Only happens by prayer and through the power of the Spirit. Third, do use your sword. I love the image in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, as the word of God being the sword of the Spirit. Man, you wouldn't run into battle without a weapon. Don't live each day without the weapon of God's word. Read it, study it, memorize it, look to it, pore over it. Fourth, do battle at the level of thoughts and desires. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh or material things. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." Now listen to this. "And take every thought captive to obey Christ." Why does Paul, who wrote that, value taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? He's simply repeating what Jesus said, that everything flows out of the heart. Our speech, our actions, they flow from what goes on in our minds and what goes on in our hearts. So we do battle at the level of our thought life. We do battle at the level of our heart motivations. And as God changes those, it starts to begin to affect our behavior. If you simply try to do behavior modification, anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. It's not real. But at the thought level and at the heart level, that's where change happens. That's where we do battle. Sin makes promises, but it never delivers. The promises in the gospel are true and are soul satisfying. Listen to this quote. Jonathan Dodson again says, "Get in the habit of comparing the promises of sin to the promises of the gospel. I have found it incredibly helpful to write down a sin promise next to a gospel promise in order to see the staggering difference between the two. When you identify the sin promise, it forces you to search the scriptures for how the gospel offers a better promise. There's something about seeing the futility of sin next to the beauty of Christ. Make a habit of doing," he calls, "gospel homework, looking for grace and gospel promises. Memorize the answers. Quote them to temptation. Write them on your heart. Most importantly, plead with the Spirit for fresh faith in gospel promises." Okay? So when there is a temptation that enters into our minds, we have a choice to make, whether to entertain it and to believe the promise that sin is telling us, or to believe what God tells us about the gospel. For example, I can be tempted to look at some type of material I'm not supposed to on a computer, on TV, whatever it is. What that's promising to me is that in this moment, this is the most satisfying thing. In the moment, this will make you happy. This will satisfy you. This is what you need. You deserve this. Like, whatever false promise it is. The gospel says, no, what will really ultimately satisfy you is God alone. Is Jesus, is the pursuit of purity. Do I believe that promise, or do I believe this false promise? That's what he's saying. And you fight that way by believing the promises of the gospel. Let's keep going. Fifth, don't create temptations unnecessarily. So you're going to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, but yet never sinned. Each and every one of us are tempted all the time with decisions to make about what we're going to do with those temptations. But sometimes we create temptations unnecessarily. Okay? Romans chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Right? When I'm, for example, working with a couple that's engaged and we're doing premarital counseling, part of what I do is attempt to hold them accountable to pursue purity in their relationship, sexual purity, until their wedding day. And one of the things that I encourage them to do is to, not in a legalistic way, but to set boundaries on what it means for them to pursue holiness and purity. And it's a lot of times different for every couple. Now, If a couple was to say, yeah, man, we desire to pursue purity, right? We want that. We want to honor God in that. But yet, putting themselves in situations that are extremely tempting, it's like they're creating the temptation. They're not helping themselves out here, right? Hanging out, nothing good happens past midnight, laying down beside each other, watching a movie late at night. I mean, that's a recipe for a disaster if you're trying to pursue purity. I mean, it's not brain surgery, right? Creating unnecessary temptations. Don't do that. Fight the ones that are already there. Sixth, how do we fight sin? Don't depend on your own strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Ephesians 6, verse 10. And then last, don't fight alone. Don't fight alone. This isn't just an individual thing where it's like, hey, you are to called as a follower of Jesus to fight sin. Like, go get them, cowboy. Like, good luck, right? No, it's together. It's in community. It's not alone. It's not in isolation. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2, gives us a beautiful picture of following Jesus as a race, running with our eyes on him, throwing off every hindrance of sin. But the picture isn't like this isolated marathon runner out in the wilderness. It's the picture that is described is a pack of people running. That's what the Christian life is. We're running in a pack together, not just off on our own. So don't fight alone. We fight together. We fight in community. Now let me ask a question in light of all of these things regarding fighting sin. Is there a specific sin or pattern of sin in your life right now that God is speaking to you through his Spirit that you need to kill by the power of the Spirit? What would that be? What is God telling you right now as you sit here? This is an area where you need to be more vigilant. You, through the power of the Spirit, need to fight this. Pursue holiness. What is that? God wants to help you do that through the power of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, one of his amazing works, he makes us more like Jesus. It's amazing. We won't fully be like Jesus until we're face to face with him one day as followers of Christ in eternity, in his presence. But in the meantime, the Spirit, he enables us to bear gospel fruit in our lives, and he enables us to wage war upon sin, fight sin. One of the most amazing works of the Spirit through the gospel in our lives. Let's be encouraged about that. Let's fight. Let's bear fruit. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you, God, that you have promised to complete what you have started in our lives as followers of you. You're going to bring it to completion. It's a package deal. The end is already assured. We've been sealed with your Spirit. You're at work making us more like your Son, Jesus. Lord, continue that work. Help us to be engaged in with you, joining you in that process. Lord, bearing fruit, fighting sin. Would you encourage us in that? Encourage us that who Jesus is, his beauty, and that you are making us more like him. Thank you.